Thanks, John. We just heard from Paul saying to Timothy what he's going to say to us this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. We've all heard of that, haven't we? Some person seemed to be a great man of God. Seemed to be a pillar of the church. Seemed to be somebody. Person dies, and the stories start coming out. Usually those stories start coming out from where? Children. Well, it wasn't quite the person at home that he was at church. Paul this morning is going to make that case for us. He's going to make a strong case for that this morning. So if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Our sermon title this morning, God Will Judge His Servants. Paul has been talking thus far to the Corinthians about how they're supposed to think of God, how they're supposed to think of God's wisdom, how they're supposed to think of God's Word. He's made it very clear that he doesn't care what those who are perishing think of his message. It means nothing to him. Today, he's going to tell us what does mean something to him. He's already said the approval of man means nothing. Well, what does mean something to him? Well, we're going to see that here this morning. Let's start in chapter 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. This is 1 Corinthians 3:18, and we'll finish in verse 5 of chapter 4. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter there, or the world of life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and all are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required as stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. And Paul very strongly wraps up his statement there in the end of verse 5, where our praise should come from, where our praise is worthy. We can all get praise, can we not? If you have a choice between the praise of men or the praise of God, it should be a no-brainer. And for many, it is a no-brainer. They'd much rather have the praise of men. Not for Paul. We saw 2 weeks ago that no one can boast of men because all things come from God. That's a point there in verses 21 through 23. Let no one boast in men, this is first chapter 3, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter. Paul and Peter. You know, you guys have been dividing over Paul and Apollos and Peter before. That's how we started out the letter. You're all divided over these guys. You know what? If they have anything good to say, Paul says, they got it from God anyway. They got it from Christ. They got it through Christ from God. So get that through your heads, Corinthians. You want to follow these geniuses that you want to put up photographs, get their autograph or whatever, listen to all their tapes, and listen to them to beat up the other ones? Guess what, Paul says? They all have the same source. You can't use Paul to beat up Peter or Peter to beat up Apollos or Apollos to beat up anyone else. If they have anything good to say, it comes from God. Understand that, Corinthians, before we move on. And in fact, now we are going to move on, because knowing that no one can boast in anything because they did not originate anything of value, Paul now is going to begin to tell us what is important to him. We're going to talk about Morris Hill again later on in our talk here this morning, in our sermon. But Paul is not going to leave us hanging in the sense of like, hey, I just don't care who rejects my message. It doesn't matter to me. All these smart guys on Mars Hill that threw me off, all those geniuses, it just doesn't matter to me what they think. He's going to tell us this morning what does matter to him. That's going to be very, very clear. In fact, he's going to tell us also what he thinks of the Corinthians' judgment of him, which may not be real flattering to them. So he starts out, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Well, who's that man? Let a man. Who's he talking to? "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Mysteries of God, if you will. Who's he talking about? What man? What man can that be? Well, I believe what he's talking about, he's talking about those folks that earlier in chapter 3 may have their own works devoured by fire because it's wood, hay, and stubble. And I think he's talking to that person, saying, you know what? Do you want to know how to have lasting fruit? Do you want to speak the words of God? Let that person who wants to know that, let them consider us here. Let them consider me. Let them consider Apollos. Let them consider Peter here. Let that man consider. You see, it's the job of the pastor. When he stands up and he speaks and he preaches the word of God, it's his job to know that if the people reject his message, they really are rejecting the word of God. He must know that. He must preach that way. He can't step down from his pulpit and say, you know what? I don't know if they liked it or not, and I don't know if I really preached the word of God or not. Maybe next week I'll just kind of dilute it a little bit, and maybe they'll like it better. Paul is going to teach us this morning that God had better like his message. Because if God doesn't like it, it doesn't matter who else does. It is flat out meaningless. Paul, listen to this. Paul would rather preach the word of God to a handful of people than his own message to 10,000. Is that consistent, my friends, with what we have going on in evangelicalism today? I wish it was. Oh, how I wish it was. Now, you see, God providentially controls all. People, Paul, Apollos, circumstances, world, life, death, destiny. All those things, God controls. And if God controls all, Paul says, why should I preach anything else? Why should I promote anyone else? Why indeed? The world by wisdom does not know God. They cannot know nor look into these mysteries of God. While the unbeliever reacts in outrage against the mysteries of God, the believer embraces and looks into them. Now let's take a look at this. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What are those mysteries now? We defined who that man was. Servants of Christ. We're talking about servants or ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what are those mysteries that he's talking about? What mysteries? Well, I think he just mentioned them. And you can almost miss this in verse 22 of the previous chapter. If you're kind of reading to get through the chapter, get through the end of the chapter, that's when you've got to really be careful, right? Now, I myself read often the Bible by chapters. I do that. I believe that Stephen Langton and those folks down back in the Middle Ages were quite scholarly, and they weren't random when they divided up the chapters and the verses. We tend to attack them from time to time, but they were no slouches when it came to when it came to Bible study and scriptural knowledge. And I will admit, I read from time to time by chapters. The problem with reading by chapters sometimes is you get to the end. Have you ever noticed when you get to the end of a chapter, do you read faster or slower? I tend to read faster. You know, in the beginning of the chapter, I'm concentrating more. Get towards the end, it's like, get towards the end here. Okay. And there's something that we can really seriously miss in verse 22 of chapter 3. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, look at what he says now. Or the world, look at this. Or the world of life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. Did you see that? That's the mysteries, I believe, that Paul is talking about. See, all these things are mysterious to us. We do not know all we could that could be known about the world of life or death. We're taught some things in a mysterious sense, but we just don't know. Other things, things present or things to come. How much do we really know about things present? I get a kick out of these geniuses that can tell, you know, read your palm and tell the future. Or they have a TV show where they, you know, have you ever seen that act? They say, it's a V, you know, so someone in here's name starts with a V? Yeah, probably. You know, these people that want to tell us the future, they can't even tell us the present. Are you kidding me? By the way, I don't care to speak to my dead uncle. Can you just tell me what tomorrow's lottery number is? Can we just settle on that one? Yeah. Obviously, the frauds. You see, these things are mysterious to us. And Paul says, we are stewards of those mysteries. And see, Paul is setting himself apart here from these other folks that hang around on Mars Hill and just gab about whatever comes into their heads. Paul says, we have a big job here because we are explaining the mysteries of God. There is no bigger job in the world. Because the mysteries of God apply to us. We are to learn God's mysteries, if you will. We are to learn the world of life or death, what God has told us. He hasn't told us everything, but he has told us some things. We're to learn what he's told us, the things present and things to come. We're supposed to learn these things. So Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of these mysteries. Now, I said earlier, the unbeliever reacts in outrage against the mysteries of God. But the believer embraces and looks into them. We don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this, but what I have found in my own personal discussions with unbelievers is this. They ultimately are satisfied with contradiction as long as their contradictions oppose God. They're okay with them. I'll give you an example. Alright, Facebook confession. I don't really have time for it. Except, wait a minute, you don't have time for it. What do you want it for? And so I do have time for it, don't I? But I usually only have time for about 10 or 20 entries, and then so I miss a lot. I miss a lot of random postings. But I am involved in one kind of critical and nasty argument going on. It's called creationism. A young man by the name of Ryan Temple is the one who sponsors the page. And it seems to have more anti-creationists on it than creationists. So often, the anti-creationists, and if you've been around these type of wars, the anti-creationists are good at trying to make those who believe the Bible ashamed of the Bible, if you will. Oh, you believe in talking snakes, do you? Oh, you believe in people walk on water, do you? Oh, you believe that dead people can be dead and alive again? And of course, as a believer, I'm like, of course I do. You know, if the God who created life the first time should have no problem whatsoever bringing a dead man to life. He gave life the first time. What's the harm? It should be easier the second time around. This is a really simple response, but this is the tactic they take. Well, a guy got on this week who's been arguing against creationists for months. And this is what he said. He said, I gotta get hold of myself here. He said, quarks. And if you've been following the whole scientific thing over quarks, you'll know what I'm talking about. Quark is supposed to be this God particle thing. All right? Enough of that. Okay? Go home and Google quarks. Q-U-A-R-K. That's how you spell it. They're supposed to be a real thing. And if you know what a quark is, you're really up there in scientific circles. You are a somebody. Jonathan, you know what I'm talking about, right? Quarks? You've heard of quarks. Who's heard of quarks? Okay, quarks. Thank you, John. Right? Quarks. Yeah. Quarks. Yeah, quarks. And this guy said, this is an anti-creationist guy who posts all the time, makes fun of people who believe that God created, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. You know what he said? True. He said, quarks. He said, I got some things to say, and I want to argue with anybody who challenges me. He said, quarks are eternal and self-existing. You know, I kind of thought that was what we said about God. Eternal and self-existing. This guy's saying about quarks. It's right there in print. And I didn't have time to jump into it with him. I'm involved in one or two other wars, and we can only involve ourselves in so many wars at a time. It's only 24 hours in a day. We have jobs. Grass to mow. Well, not now, but other things. Dishes to wash. Whatever. And we have a dishwasher for that. But you can't shove all these. Now, what I found amazing in that was, of course, as soon as I see that statement, quarks are eternal and self-existing. I'm waiting for all those anti-creationist evolution, God wannabes, I call them, guavs. God wannabes. I'm waiting for the guavs to jump in and say, oh, that's ridiculous. You can't believe that quarks are eternal and self-existing because who created the quarks? That's what they always say to us whenever we say that God created the heaven. That's what they say. They're right down your throat that fast. So you know how many of the, you know, those genius atheists, you know, the ones that believe in evidence and so forth. Do you know how many of those guys jump down his throat and say, okay, who created the quarks? Same question they throw at us about God all the time. Do you know how many did? That would be not one. You see, they're okay with contradictions as long as it opposes the God of heaven. You see, here's the difference between them and us. Here's the difference. They're okay with contradictions. We're okay with mystery. We're okay with that. Because God knows all. All mysteries end in God. We will never know what He knows. So we embrace mystery. And we do what we can to get to the bottom of the mysteries as far as He's been able to tell us, or as far as He has told us. Remember that next time you're in a discussion with these folks. They will embrace contradiction. They hate mystery. Because mystery always points back to God the Creator, and they don't like it. Paul says those mysteries are what we are the stewards of. Now I want to talk about these terms that he uses. Servants of Christ. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants are ministers who peritos Christou. Under-rowers who... The Greek word hypo, we use that term. We have hyper and hypo. Hyperactive, every parent knows what that means, right? Overactive. But the opposite, hypo, means under. Hypo, we don't have as many words for that. Hypoglycemia is just one. And that's the word that's being used here. Paul is talking about and Robertson's point of an under rower. Now, if you've ever seen these diagrams of these ships that they use at that time, especially for that they used in battle, the power that those ships had was not so much from sails, especially you had to move in battle. You didn't want to be dependent on the wind when you were in battle. You wanted to be dependent on your under rowers. They were the ones that steered the ship. They were the ones that gave it speed. They were the ones that gave it speed to attack, gave it speed to retreat. And that is the term that Paul is using here. I'm an under rower, a servant of Christ. Now let's talk also about the characteristics of the word steward there. Steward, oikonomos, oikos house, nomos, you might recognize that word. Law, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, if you will. That was the name the Greeks, the Septuagint, gave to the fifth book of Moses there. Deuto, Deuter, five, nomos, law, if you will. And what we have going on here is Paul is saying, look, I didn't invent this thing. I'm teaching it, I'm preaching, but it didn't come from me at all. And let's talk about the characteristics of an under rower briefly. An under rower and a steward. That's what he's saying. I'm an under rower, I am a steward of something else. An under rower doesn't set the pace. If you're underneath that galley, a galley slave, that's what he's talking about here. By the way, galley slaves at this time didn't live long. They kind of wore them out until they couldn't row anymore, and then they just took them out and killed them. Nothing easier than killing a galley slave. It's one of the easiest things to do. Just take them out and toss them in the water. That's the end of that. You don't have to dig a hole in the ground. That's what Paul's comparing himself to. The under rower did not set the pace. The under rower did not get any credit. You can be sure that if the Roman, whatever you want to call him, proconsul, admiral, whatever, won a battle, he wasn't going below decks and thanking all the under rowers. Thank you, all did a good job. You like a corporate meeting? Pass donuts around for everybody? Feel good? No credit. No credit to the under rower. And thirdly, the under rower could not row alone. Not even, well, maybe Samson could. He'd probably be the only one who could ever do that. That's just too much to row alone. You need other people to do it. That's why Paul constantly throughout this passage and earlier includes Peter and includes Apollos. He knows that he knows others to do it. And he says, that's who I am. Know that as an under rower, I don't set the pace, I don't take the credit, and I don't do this alone. But let's look up now at the characteristics of a steward. Christ uses that illustration a lot. Three characteristics of a steward. He could not bring profit to himself. What do you think in a Roman household if a slave, steward, slave, brought profit to his own pocket? Think he'd have a job long? Might not have his life for very long. That's one difference as a side note here. Maybe it wasn't such a big difference, but it was in many cases. What do you do with a slave who can't serve you anymore if you're back in Greek and Roman times? Do you think you put him out to pasture, let him live a nice old life? No. You take him out and kill him. Because it's a burden to you. Paul says, I'm a steward here, and I can't bring any profit to myself. Secondly, the steward did not create the house law. The oikonomos, the house law. Steward didn't create it. He came into it. It existed before he got there. And thirdly, here's where Paul's going to come into us here. It was the job steward now to enforce the house law. That's why he's a steward over other people. He doesn't create the law, but he enforces it. Paul says, that's what I'm doing here. Now, when we go to verse 2, moreover is required as stewards of the one be found faithful, here Paul begins to define his role. He hasn't done it very much up to this point. He's had a few things to say about some others. He's had a lot to say about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, but now he's going to talk about what his job is. Here Paul begins to define his role. He points out that for a steward, he is useless if he is not faithful. Think, for example, of a bank clerk or a cashier. Now, moreover, it's required as stewards that he be found faithful. Talk about a bank clerk. How useful is an inaccurate bank clerk? None whatsoever, right? If you're going to be an actor, you don't need a clerk to do it. You can do that all by yourself, right? You just have the person come in and just do their own business. Secondly, how about a cashier in the store? If you're not going to be accurate, who needs you? That's why, if you've ever been a cashier, you know, at the end of the year, you count your drawer, right? Right? You make sure that your drawer, your receipts in the drawer, match the cash in the drawer, or the checks, or the credit card statements. They want to see. That's an exercise in seeing if you've been faithful. And if you are not faithful, if your drawer doesn't match, you do that often enough, you won't have a job. Paul is here explaining his job. He is not like the rhetoricians of Greek fame who did their best to impress with speech that confused. Rather, he was with them in weakness and fear that the power of the Spirit might be shown to them. And I believe Paul here is really going back to what he said in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. That your faith, this is purpose clause here, why? Why was He with you in weakness and fear and trembling? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, my friends, if God has not done a work in your life, if you have not believed in Christ due to the working of the Holy Spirit of God, if that has not happened, you will one day be persuaded by the wisdom of men some other way. Because the only reason why you're in church today is because you've been persuaded by the wisdom of men. And Paul said, not good enough for me. That is just not helpful. It must be a work of God's Holy Spirit, Paul says. Now, what are we going to do about this stuff? What are we going to say about these rhetoricians, about these smart people, about these geniuses that know how to talk? Let me ask you something. Have you ever been entertained by a good speaker and then wondered at the end about what he said? Has that ever happened to you? He's a really good speaker and great stories. I don't know about you, I love a good story. I just love a good story. And a speaker with a lot of stories gets my attention. Has it ever happened though? At the end, he says, what was his point? I don't really understand what he's trying to say. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not coming to you with that kind of speech that's designed to confuse you. I am going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful stewards of God's mysteries. That's what I'm trying to tell you guys, and that's what I'm going to tell you. Now, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Uh-oh. Paul's getting into it again. He's wandering into some dangerous territory. The committee that invited Paul is getting nervous at this point. Should we have him back again? I don't even care if I get judged by him. Paul said, you know how much it means to me if you think I'm a bad speaker, or if I'm weak in bodily presence, or if I don't have the rhetorical skills of those geniuses on Mars Hill. Do you know how much that means to me? It's pretty small. It just doesn't matter to me. And just in case they didn't get it, there are three entities that we turn to for judgment. And Paul mentions them all here. Three entities that we normally turn to for judgment, both formally and informally. Informally, ourselves and our peers. We judge ourselves all the time. Not sure if I made my case there. Not sure how I looked. We go to our peers, our close friends. Hey, how was that? And the closer they are to us, the less we believe them, right? That was great. Okay. You're not dead. We go to ourselves, we go to our peers, informally, and formally, human courts that have been put together for express purpose of passing judgment. Paul gets all three of them here. That it's a small thing that I'd be judged by you, or by a human court. I don't even judge myself, Paul says. I was going to make it clear, it's not like he doesn't have a judge. He does have a judge. But Corinthians, you're not it. Compared to the requirement to be faithful to Christ, the sum total of all three of these judgment sources is nothing. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 3. Here's a man who had to understand this point. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Ezekiel's going to get his call here. And God, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your foreheads strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, hard and flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. I would argue this morning that every pastor, every evangelist, and frankly every teacher or theologian, if they're going to be true to their calling, has to get to this point right here that Ezekiel got to. See, Ezekiel had a choice. Here was his choice. He could either tell them what they wanted to hear and get an audience and not help them, or he could tell them what they needed to hear and get nothing but problems from these folks. Did you ever check out Paul's ministry much? Paul seemed like a, fill up the auditorium, standing room only kind of a speaker guy. To get Paul to speak, how far ahead of schedule do you think you had to schedule him? Years and years. Conferences everywhere. Interviews. Book signings. You can get Paul in a couple of weeks. Next time he's making the journey, you can get him. You see, Paul was eager to spread his message because it was the message of the mysteries of God. And my friends, please think about that. What are the messages there? Think about it. Every message we have, if it's worth anything at all, is connected to the Word of God being made more and more clear to us. And if the Word of God remains unclear to us, then nothing else will make sense anyway. Like my friends with his quarks. That still amazes me. Quarks, eternal quarks, made sense to this guy. Whatever. Alright, verses 4 and 5. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from God. Now, we talked about that source of praise here a little bit earlier. Paul is saying, he doesn't judge himself, and then he says, I know nothing against myself. Here Paul is not saying that he is unaware of any sin. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, yeah, I got up this morning and was trying to think of any sin I ever committed and I couldn't think of a thing. Here I am to tell you about it. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, that in discharging his duty as a faithful minister and steward, that's what he's talking about. He knows nothing against himself while not forgetting that he still has a judge, the Lord. He who judges me is the Lord. I do have a judge, he says. Not you, not a human court, not even me. There's news for a modern Christianity, is it not? There's news for a modern billboard campaigns that are all about trusting yourself and believing yourself and listening to your heart. Paul says, bad move, bad source. I'm not going to be an unbiased judge myself. You ever think about that? You really want to judge yourself? You think you can be an unbiased judge of your own self? No chance. And Paul embraces the fact that the person who judges him is the Lord. Therefore, he goes on to say, judge nothing before the time. And this is consistent with what we read this morning from Timothy. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean until the Lord, before the Lord comes? Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Well, the way Paul is saying this is he's acting as if they will be able to judge a before and after. So we're not talking about like the rapture here or the end of the world or something like that. Throughout the Bible, the Lord came in different ways. But when he came, most times he came with his word. We see that in the book of 1 Samuel, for example. We see that the Lord wasn't visiting his people. But then the Lord visited his people when Samuel began to proclaim the word of God. Now, God didn't come himself to the Israelites there. He came when Samuel proclaimed his word. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. When the Lord comes, when we see his word, then we'll be able to figure out who's right, who's wrong, and so forth. We're talking about a couple things. He exhorts the Corinthians to hold off on judging too early. Why? Because the real judge has not yet spoken. The one that we have to do with, he hasn't spoken yet. Well, how will he judge? He's going to do two things. Look what Paul says here. He says, he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Let's stop there for a minute. If we have those two items in any judgment, we can judge righteously, can't we? Let's see. The hidden things and the counsel of the heart. In other words, hidden things, he will bring forth all relevant facts and identify the biases of the judgments, of the judges. And this is from A.T. Robertson. The praise due him from God will come from each then and not till then. Meanwhile, Paul will carry on and wait for the praise of God. See what he says here. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know, if you and I have a difficult time judging our ministers, judging your ministers, judging your pastors, it is because you do not know the Word of God enough. It is your job to know the Word of God, and it is your job to evaluate based on that. We're not evaluating whether or not your pastor uses the King's English perfectly every time. It'd be good if he did, but that's not what we're evaluating. We're not evaluating how good storyteller he is, or whether or not he wraps up his sermon on time each time, or whether he holds you in rapt attention. But we do have to evaluate your pastors on how they handle the mysteries of God. Because that's what God will judge them on. Paul knows it. And that's such a big thing with Paul. You know, always with Paul, it seems like the judgment of God and God's approval of him, if you will, is huge. And the bigger God's approval is in our minds, the smaller man's approval will definitely be. How do you feel about God's approval? Yeah, Whenever I think of these things, I'm very conscious of what has happened in our culture with moms at home. You know, one thing we can't even have anything. We can't have a culture, we can't have a country, we can't have a nation, we can't have we can't have a tiny social group if we don't have moms teaching the next generation. You know, you want to talk to someone who doesn't want to put their kids in daycare? This is serious stuff here, my friends. Talk to people who work in daycare. They're the ones. I've had these conversations. They're the ones that I don't want to do it. I don't want to subject my child to that. How is it? How has this happened? That we have allowed the anti-Christians to talk us into the point where a mom at home is somehow unnecessary. You think about that. One thing we all want is a home, right? But now we live in a time when homemakers are supposed to exist, or homes are supposed to exist without homemakers. Think about that. A home is just going to like drop out of the sky and it's going to be like on its own. Yeah. Hard work. No doubt. Being a mom. And we're being told now by those who hate Christ that a mom is not necessary. We can have a culture. We can have a civilization without a mom. Wow. And many Christians have gone along with it. Yeah. Who needs mom at home? That's not necessary. Well, how long do you think you're going to have a civilization? You see, this is man's wisdom at work here, convincing us that something as essential as a mother is irrelevant. There's many other illustrations we could give. That's certainly just one. Well, one more item about the mysteries of God. I want to turn to one more passage. Actually, it'll just be one more. Yeah, Acts 17. I hope to make this point clear enough. Verse 21 of Acts 17. This is the Athenians, the smart guys talking, or being described here. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. You see the difference between that and the mysteries of God? You see, all these smart people are sitting around talking about some new thing that they came up with. And their knowledge begins and ends with them, does it not? Some new thing that they came up with. Paul's not concerned about that. He's concerned about explaining God. You see, Paul's source of knowledge began and ended with God. The Athenians of Mars Hill, their source of knowledge began and ended with them. I don't know about you, but if your source of knowledge begins and ends with man, then you are in that position that Paul talked about in Romans, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because if your learning doesn't take you back to the Creator, if your learning doesn't take you back to God, you will then never come to the knowledge of the truth. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul, this morning, is telling the Corinthians, listen up. Listen up, guys. Here's what I'm doing. I'm explaining the mysteries of God. And by the way, if you don't like it, it's not my problem. But if God doesn't like it, then it is my problem. Well, to wrap up, three things here. Let us all serve as if we had only one real judge. We're concerned about what others think of us. We're human beings. But how concerned are we about what God thinks of us? Secondly, let us all strive to base our decisions squarely on the Bible. Do we start there and reason back to the Bible, or do we start with the Bible? Thirdly, let us look forward to that day when a praise will come from God, when the Scriptures are more clear and our praise truly does come from God. And this is not a real topic that's talked about much in the Bible, but can you and I really be praised by God? I thought we were supposed to praise God. Can we be praised by God? Paul says, yeah. Yeah. If you are a faithful steward and a faithful minister, you will get praise from God Himself. I would like to think that for everyone in this room, that's what we really want. Praise God Himself. Shall we pray? We can't thank you enough, O Lord, for your servant Paul. We thank you that he loved you and that he cared what you thought. And if he didn't care what you thought, we wouldn't have his words today. So we're so grateful for him. Oh Lord, this little congregation here, may every one of us, oh Lord, may we strive to serve in such a way, to be such a minister and such a steward, as that our praise one day will come from you. It's in Christ's name, the minister, the steward who is faithful in all his house, that we pray. Amen.